Chapter 25, Milltown Miracle. The year was 1940. Several weeks after the healing of Mrs. Nail's daughter, William Branham was again spending the night at his mother's house. Even though the hour pressed late, he couldn't seem to fall asleep, so he got up and paced the floor of the spare bedroom in the dark, feeling a vague burden tugging at his heart. He thought, "Maybe somebody is sick somewhere and needs me to pray." Bill knelt by the side of the bed and prayed for a long time without any relief. Looking up, he noticed a patch of white in the corner, near to where his mother had some laundry piled in a chair. Oddly enough, it seemed to be glowing softly. When the spot of white moved towards him, Bill knew it was the angel of the Lord. It looked like a small luminescent cloud. The white mist drifted into him, and suddenly he found himself walking through a shadowy wilderness. Somewhere in the distance, he heard the bleating of a lamb. Baa! Baa! It sounded so helpless. Bill said, "That poor little thing. I'm going to see if I can find it." And he moved in the direction of that pitiful noise, looking behind trees and under bushes for a trembling bundle of wool. As he drew closer to the source, the bleating grew louder and seemed to change in pitch and tone until it sounded almost human. Bill stopped and listened carefully. The lamb seemed to be bleating, "Milltown! Milltown!" Then the vision left him. Bill had never heard of a place called Milltown, so the next night at church he asked his congregation if anyone knew of its whereabouts. George Wright said, "I do, Brother Branham. It's a small town about 35 miles west of here, not far from where I live." "I'm going to go there next Saturday," Bill explained. "Someone there is in trouble," and he told his congregation about the vision. "I'll take you there," George Wright offered. Milltown proved to be a typical rural Indiana community. The busiest place on Saturday was the grocery store in the middle of town, where all the farmers came to do their weekly shopping. Driving down the main street, Bill thought, "I wonder what the Lord wants of me." Since nothing better suggested itself, he decided he would preach on the corner by the market. Going into the store, he bought a wooden box, turned it upside down on the street corner, and stepped on top, Bible in hand, planning to preach to every passerby. But even though he had done such street corner evangelizing 100 times in Jeffersonville, for some reason he could not think of a subject on which to preach. It soon became obvious that the people were not going to stop and listen to his stumbling, impromptu sermon. George Wright said, "Brother Branham, I'm going on up the hill to sell some eggs to a man I know up there. Do you want to ride with me?" "Might as well. I'm not getting anywhere here." Toward the top of the hill, they passed a big white church. Bill commented, "Isn't that a lovely building?" "Yes," George replied. "You know, it's a pity about that place. It used to be a Baptist church, but the last pastor there got into trouble. The congregation all left and went to other churches in town, and the city has taken over the building." "Brother George, why don't you stop the car and let me out here? I feel something pulling me towards that church." "Okay, Brother Bill. I'll pick you up on my way back." After the car drove away, Bill climbed the steps and tried the door. It was locked. He sat down on the front steps, folded his hands, bowed his head, and prayed, "Lord, if you want me in this church, please unlock these doors for me." Soon a man came walking over and said, "Hello, I saw you sitting here and I wondered if I could be of some help." "Well, I'm a preacher," Bill explained, "and I was interested in seeing this church, but it's locked." The man said, "I've got the key." "Thank you, Lord," Bill whispered. The stranger unlocked the front doors and led him through a small foyer into a large sanctuary that could seat nearly 400 people. "Who owns the building?" Bill asked. "The city does. I just take care of it. We only use it for weddings and funerals." "Would it be possible for me to hold a revival here?" "You'll have to talk to the city officials about that." When George Wright returned, the two of them hunted up the mayor, who said, "Sure, if you'll put a meter in it. There's no electricity in the building now." "That won't be a problem," said Bill. I work for the utility company in Jeffersonville. I'll just put my own meter in. The next Saturday morning, Bill installed his meter in the old church, then visited folks around the area, telling them about the revival meeting scheduled to begin that coming Wednesday night. His first contact was not promising. "Howdy do, sir. My name's Billy Branham."
"Morning. Mine's Jay."
"Mr. Jay, we're going to have a revival meeting next Wednesday night at the Old White Church on the Hill. Will you come?" Mr. Jay turned out to be a hard-boiled egg. "I raise chickens. I ain't got no time to go to church."
"Well, couldn't you let the chickens alone for a little while and come to the meetings?" Bill persisted.
"Listen, fella," the man snapped. "Why don't you mind your own business, and I'll take care of mine?"
"I didn't mean to hurt your feelings, sir."
It continued like that for the rest of the day. Most people showed him more courtesy than Mr. Jay, but everyone he talked to resisted the idea of a revival. Bill would have felt discouraged, except he knew he was there by the word of the Lord. Somewhere in Milltown, one of God's lambs was bleating for help. Since the vision had given him only one small detail, the name of the town, Bill knew he would just have to keep trying until that needy lamb turned up. George Wright placed a notice of the upcoming revival in the local paper, advertising his pastor as another Billy Sunday, likening Bill to the famous baseball player turned revivalist who had died in 1935. That gimmick might have worked and drawn a small but curious crowd, except that the advertisement also mentioned divine healing and stated that the Reverend Billy Branham would pray for the sick. Milltown's conservative attitudes chilled toward such radical ideas. That Sunday, local ministers advised their congregations to stay away from such foolishness. The local Church of Christ even went so far as to threaten its members with excommunication if they dared to attend the revival. Against such a backdrop of opposition, it was not surprising that on Wednesday night, only four people sat in the pews of the old Milltown Baptist Church: George Wright, his wife, his son, and his daughter. Bill delivered his message just the same as if the building had been full. Thursday evening looked like it would be a repeat of Wednesday. 5 minutes before the service began, a man with a corncob pipe in his mouth walked up the front steps and looked through the open doors. Noticing this man standing there, George Wright hurried back to invite him inside.
"Well, Mr. Hall, it's good to see you," George greeted.
The man's hair was disheveled, his clothes were dirty, and he had several teeth missing on the side of his mouth. He turned his corncob pipe upside down and tapped it against the side of the building, letting the ashes sprinkle over the steps. "Where is this little Billy Sunday you're boasting about? I want to get a look at him."
Mr. Hall slipped into the first pew he came to as he walked through the door, while George walked up to the front to warn his pastor. "Brother Bill, the hardest falling fellow in the country just walked in the door. His name is William Hall. He runs the quarry up there on top of the hill. Oh, he's a real rip-snorter."
Bill sat in a chair behind the pulpit reading his Bible. He tucked his bookmark in place and stood up. Maybe he's the one the Lord is after. As Bill preached, George Wright went to the back of the church and invited Mr. Hall to move up closer.
"No, thanks. I'll take care of things back here, and you can take care of them up there."
By the time Bill finished his sermon, Mr. Hall had not only come up the aisle, he knelt at the rail in the front of the pulpit and cried out for God to have mercy on his soul. By Friday night, a new William Hall had coerced a dozen of his neighbors and employees to come with him to the revival. At the end of the service, Bill offered to pray for anyone who was sick. Several people came forward and were healed. Afterwards, Mr. Hall said, "You know, Brother Branham, today I was talking around about the meetings and inviting folks. I found out there's a girl over here that's been asking for you. Her name is Georgie Carter, and she's got tuberculosis. Had it for years. Georgie is almost 27 years old, and if I remember right, they said she'd been bedridden for 9 years and 8 months. She's in pretty rough shape now, just skin and bones. She's so bad they can't even raise her up to put a bedpan under her.
Seems she's been reading a little book you wrote about Jesus being the same today as he was yesterday, and she's been begging for you to come and pray for her." Bill's intuition told him that this was the bleeding lamb in his vision. "What are we waiting for? Let's go pray for her." "I'm afraid it's not that easy. Her parents belong to the Church of Christ, so they don't want to have anything to do with you. They think you're a deceiver." "In that case," said Bill, "I'll just put it before the Lord in prayer." The healings that took place on Friday night stirred up a hornet's nest of debate around the community. Anger surfaced, and many scoffed, but some people were stung by curiosity. On Saturday night, 30 new faces sat in the pews of the old white church, and a dozen more healings added fuel to feed the fire of the local controversy. After the service, Mr. Hall brought good news to Bill. "The Carters have changed their minds and will let you pray for their daughter tonight, as long as neither of the parents has to be in the house when you come. I guess Georgie has been crying for you so much that they're hoping this will satisfy her. I suppose they had to get permission from their pastor before they could let me come down there," Bill commented. "Anyway, let's get going." What Bill saw when he entered the young woman's room shocked him to the core of his sympathy. Over the 9 years of her illness, Georgie Carter had wasted away until now she lay in bed like a skin-covered skeleton. Her arms looked like broomsticks. She could not have weighed more than 50 pounds. On the sheet beside her head lay a copy of Bill's little book, "Jesus Christ the Same Yesterday, Today, and Forever." Georgie's lips moved, but Bill could not hear what she said. He walked over to the bed and bent closer. She whispered, "Brother Branham, I just believe that you would come and Jesus would let me get well. Sister, if he does, will you serve him with all your heart?" She nodded ever so slightly and repeated, "With all my heart." Then she coughed. The nurse held a cup up to Georgie's mouth, but the poor girl was so weak she didn't have enough energy to spit. To encourage her faith, Bill told Georgie about the healing of Mrs. Nail's daughter. Georgie asked, "Why can't you do it for me like you did for that Nail girl?" "Sister, that was a vision. I have to see the vision first. In 2 weeks, I'll be having another 4 days of revival meetings here in Milltown. Maybe by then God will show me something more definite. For now, I can pray for you. That's all I know. If the Lord shows me something more, I'll come back. But I still believe that after we pray together, you're going to get well." When 2 weeks later, the doors of the old Milltown Baptist Church again opened, Bill preached about the saving grace and healing power of Jesus Christ to twice as many people as he had before. Each night saw the crowd increase and produce more conversions, prompting Bill to set aside Saturday afternoon for a baptismal service. Saturday, June 1, 1940, they met at Totem Ford on the Blue River. It surprised Bill that there were far more people standing on the riverbank than had attended any single night of the revival. When he mentioned this to William Hall, the man told him that one of the local ministers had encouraged his entire congregation to come and watch. Bill waded out into the cold, swirling waters up to his waist and invited those new believers to come out and seal their testimony with baptism. Nearly 50 people responded. One by one, Bill baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Bill came to the last person in line, he prayed, "God, as you sent John the Baptist to baptize Jesus, so Jesus told us, 'Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover.'" At that point, the crowd began to shout and scream and shake and clap their hands as if the Spirit of God moved from one to the other. Almost every person still in dry clothes lined up to be baptized, including the minister who had brought along his congregation. One by one, these people waded out into the river, men in suits and ties, women in silk dresses,
parents with their children. Bill continued to baptize people until late into the afternoon. By the time he finished, his legs were so cold and numb that two men had to carry him out of the water. George Wright drove Bill back to his house to feed him and let him rest for the service that night. When they arrived, they still had an hour before supper was ready. Bill told his friend, "I'm going to go out in the woods and pray. There's something leaning heavy on my heart." "All right," George said, "but when I ring the dinner bell, you come right away, because we'll have to hurry and eat if we're going to make it to the church on time." Bill threaded his way through the underbrush and knelt down by a dogwood bush. The sun was setting, the shadows lengthening. Despite his burdened heart, he had trouble getting into a prayerful frame of mind. The air was chilly and he couldn't get comfortable. Stickers kept pricking him through his pant legs, and he worried about being late for church, but he kept at it doggedly until the wings of his prayer caught the wind of God's Spirit, lifting Bill high above such petty annoyances as stickers and chills. The dinner bell rang, but Bill was too deep in prayer to hear it. The bell rang and rang with no results. Soon the Wrights searched the woods with flashlights, calling for their pastor. Opening his eyes, Bill was startled by an amber light shining down on him from a little beyond and above the dogwood bush. A deep voice rumbled through the woods saying, "Go by the way of the Carters, and Georgie will be healed." Shouting for joy, Bill sprang to his feet and ran toward the Wrights' farm. Crossing a field, he ran around the corner of a building, right into George Wright's arms. "Brother Billy, where have you been? There are people out all over the hill hunting for you. Mama's been waiting supper on you for an hour." "Brother Wright, I'm not going to eat supper tonight. Georgie Carter is going to be completely healed. It is thus saith the Lord." George Wright's eyebrows raised as high as they could go. "You mean she's going to get up?" "She's going to be normal and well in the next few minutes, just as soon as I can get there." "Come on, then," said George. "I'll get the car while you go in and tell Mama that you're found. She can tell the others." Mr. Brace was in the house. When Bill told him the good news, he couldn't believe it. "You mean that pile of bones? Can I go with you and see it?" "Sure." Bill pulled up with his car, and the three of them sped down the 8 miles of dirt road that led into Milltown. At this same time, Mrs. Carter was fretting and pacing the floor of her home. Earlier that day, she'd sat by her daughter's bed while Georgie had bargained with God. Georgie promised God that if she could be healed that day, she would go out to Totem Ford and be baptized with the others. When the afternoon had passed without a miracle, Georgie had worked herself into a frenzy of emotion, crying herself into exhaustion. Now Mrs. Carter was upset about the whole situation. She walked into the kitchen, knelt, and prayed. "Dear God, have mercy on Georgie, the poor little thing lying there so close to death. And now that impostor has come through the country here, claiming to be something he's not, and he's got my child all torn up and confused. God, have mercy." She raised her head and wiped her eyes. The setting sun cast an intense red light through the kitchen window and up against the far wall. Mrs. Carter saw a man's shadow moving down the wall. At first she thought it must be her husband coming around the outside of the house, but when the outline got right up to her, it looked like the shadow of Jesus Christ. She stammered, Who are you?" The shadow turned and looked towards the door. Mrs. Carter turned also and was shocked to see that preacher Billy Branham walk through her front door without even knocking. She knew it was Branham because she had seen his picture in that little book that had got her daughter all stirred up. Branham was holding a Bible across his heart, and he was followed by two other men. One was a local man, George Wright. The other was a man she didn't know. These three men walked past her toward Georgie's bedroom, but before they got there, they disappeared. Mrs. Carter flung her hands over her mouth and cried, "Oh, mercy, I must be asleep." Running into her daughter's bedroom, she babbled, "Georgie, Georgie, you'll never guess what just happened. I was in the kitchen praying and..." She heard a car drive up and stop in front of the house. Car doors slammed. Mrs. Carter looked through the open bedroom door into the kitchen and saw the young Reverend Branham walk through the front door with his Bible held to his chest. Two men walked in behind him. It was too bizarre for her to comprehend. Her eyes rolled back in her head, and she fainted, hitting the floor like a sack of flour falling off a chair. When Bill got out of the car in front of the Carter's home, he felt the exhilaration of absolute confidence surging through his body. Nothing could stop him now. He had watched the vision. He knew where he was. As he walked up the steps to the porch, it seemed like his spirit separated from his body. He watched himself open the front door and walk inside without knocking. There in bed lay that pitiful young woman, Georgie Carter, thin and shriveled like an Egyptian mummy. Her mother, kneeling by the side of the bed, took one look at him and passed out. Bill watched himself walk over to the bed, then his spirit re-entered his body. He looked down at the frail girl under the blankets and said, "Sister Georgie, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have loved and trusted all this time, that same Jesus has met me in the woods tonight and told me by vision that you would be made well. Therefore, I take you by the hand and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand to your feet and be made whole." Grasping her bony hand, Bill pulled gently, but there was no need to be gentle. Georgie screamed as supernatural power energized her body. Throwing back her covers, she leaped from her prison as lively as a schoolgirl on Christmas morning. Georgie's younger sister came running in from another room to investigate the commotion. She saw her older sister, bedridden for as long as she could remember, now dancing around the room like a tiny skeleton. The shock temporarily disconnected the young sister's reasoning. She screamed and tugged at her hair and ran out the open front door, still screaming, "Something's happened! Something's happened!" Mr. Carter was coming in from the barn, carrying a bucket of milk. Hearing the screams and fearing the worst, he dropped the milk and sprinted to the house, only to stop in the doorway and stare in utter astonishment at his daughter Georgie, sitting at the piano, plunking out a hymn she had learned to play when she was a little girl. "Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain." Later, George Wright drove up the hill to the church to let the waiting crowd know why Reverend Branham had not shown up. Everyone wanted to see the miracle firsthand. By the time they reached the Carter's house, Georgie was crawling around the front yard on her hands and knees, kissing the flowers and the grass. Understandably, on the next night, the old white church was packed to the walls with people. After the service ended, William Hall asked, "Brother Branham, what are you planning here next?" "I'm not sure. I hadn't thought beyond finding that lost lamb in the vision." George Wright observed, "It would be a shame to let these people go on without giving them plenty of good fundamental Bible teaching." Bill agreed, "I suppose I could come back on a regular basis until God raises up someone else to do the job." Mr. Hall, who later would become the pastor of the Milltown Baptist Church, expressed his approval. "It'll be good to use this nice old church for something besides funerals. There seems to be too many of them anyway. We've got another one coming up Monday." "Oh, anyone I know?" asked George. "I suppose you knew Mr. J." George and Bill looked at one another. George said, "I guess he won't be raising any more chickens." Bill added, "It's too bad he couldn't find a little time to look after his soul." Footnote: Georgie Carter lived in good health until 1954, when she was diagnosed with breast cancer. She was then 41 years old. By the time the cancer was discovered, it had already metastasized, meaning she had no medical hope for recovery. In desperation, she asked William Branham to pray for her. He did, and Georgie Carter was healed again. She lived for another 44 years, dying on March 22, 1998, at the age of 84. Chapter 26. Lost on Hurricane Mountain. The year was 1941. The song ended. Eagerly, Billy Paul positioned himself in front of his cake, filled his lungs with as much air as he could hold, and blew until all six candles flickered out. Beaming with happiness, he tore into his presents. William Branham smiled, pleased that his son was enjoying his birthday, thanks to the thoughtfulness of Meta Broy. She had baked Billy Paul a cake and had planned his party with care, wanting this day, Saturday, September 13, 1941, to be a memorable day for her young charge. By now, Mita had been babysitting Billy Paul every weekday for nearly 5 years. To her, it seemed only natural that she should throw him a birthday party. However, not everyone in the community viewed Mita and Bill's situation so innocently. Numerous busybodies were spreading a malicious rumor about that young preacher and his housekeeper. Bill resented these unkind insinuations against Mita's good character, but he could understand why people would talk. Here was a beautiful young woman of marriageable age who was doing little with her life except washing his laundry, cleaning his house, and watching his son. It really wasn't fair to Mita that he took up so much of her time. Bill decided that for Mita's sake, he should end her employment. He planned to tell her some afternoon when he picked up Billy Paul after work, but whenever an opportunity came along, he gagged on his words. How could he tell this tender-hearted girl who had watched his son for nearly 5 years that he now wanted a new babysitter? He couldn't bring himself to do it. But for her sake, he felt it must be done, somehow. Mita needed to be free from her temporary ties to him so that she could develop a lifelong tie with somebody else. Finally, Bill struck upon a roundabout plan. He thought if he asked another woman out on a date, Mita would be so angry with him that she would just quit. It didn't work out that way. Mita was not angry at all. She was heartbroken. She cried for days. Bill felt awful, too. He thought so much of Mita and had tried to do the best for her, but instead he made a mess of everything. He at least owed her an explanation. "Mita, don't you see? I'm taking up way too much of your time. You're too good a girl to waste your life on me." "But, Bill, I love you. I've always loved you. And what's more, you're the only man I will ever love." "I appreciate that, Mita. I love you, too. But you know I'm just going to live like a hermit. I ain't going to get married again, ever. So how can I keep taking up your time?" That was an argument which Mita just could not accept. When she got away to herself, she laid her closed Bible on her lap and prayed, "Lord, if this is what you want, I don't want to disobey you, and yet I love Bill. I don't know what to do. Lord Jesus, will you help me? I've never asked you this before in my life, Lord, and I hope I don't ever have to ask you this again, but I'm asking now. When I open this Bible, will you please give me a scripture for guidance and consolation?" Shutting her eyes, she opened her Bible in the middle and placed her index finger on a spot in the center of a page. Then she looked. Her finger pointed out a verse in Malachi chapter 4. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." That's a strange scripture for consolation, she thought. I wonder why the Lord... Then she remembered. Years ago, she had stood on the riverbank while Bill stood out in the water baptizing when that star had appeared at midday. She had not seen the fireball because she kept her eyes closed for the prayer. But she could never forget hearing the voice declare, "As John the Baptist was sent to forerun the first coming of Jesus Christ, so are you sent with a message to forerun his second coming." Now she realized why the Lord had given her this particular scripture for consolation. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." Mita got up and went her way with a peaceful heart, convinced that she and Bill were going to be married. Bill was not far from the same conclusion himself. One day after work, he stopped to pick up his son from the Broys' house. Billy Paul was playing in a sand pile. Bill said, "Billy, come and go home with Daddy." Billy Paul turned his head and asked, "Daddy, where is my home?" Bill was shocked. He had recently been living in a little houseboat moored on the river because he hated being at his rented house. It seemed so empty without hope. Now he looked at his 6-year-old son and thought, "Someday, if they lead him to an electric chair, he might turn to me and say, 'Dad, if you would have done what Mother asked you to do and married again,
and made a good home for me instead of pulling me around from pillar to post, it wouldn't have been this way." As Bill dusted the sand off his son's pants, he thought, in Hope's dying hour, maybe she was right. That night, something woke Bill up out of a sound sleep. Lying quietly in the dark, he listened to the waves lapping gently against his little houseboat. There was another sound. Someone was standing just inside his door. The hair on the back of his neck bristled in fear. Then Bill heard a deep, resonant voice saying, "Go get Meta Broy and marry her this coming October the 23rd. William Branham and Meta Broy joined hands in marriage on October 23, 1941. For a honeymoon, Bill suggested they visit Niagara Falls, then continue east along the northern border of the United States to the Adirondack Mountains in Upper New York. Bill had been to this area several times and knew one of the rangers there. 2 years earlier, he and Ranger Denton had shot three bears near Hurricane Mountain, up near the Canadian border. If Bill could go hunting this fall, he could hopefully shoot another bear, which would give him plenty of meat to last through the winter. That sounded sensible to Meta. She knew how poor they were starting out their married lives. She had helped Bill pick blackberries in the evenings to earn enough money to buy their winter coal. A supply of meat would be a welcomed asset to their tight budget. Bill wrote, "Mr. Denton, I'm coming up this fall. I want to hunt some bear with you again." Mr. Denton wrote back, "Okay, Billy, come on up. I'll be at a cabin at the end of Hurricane Mountain Road," and he gave the day in November. "You can help me take down the telephone wire we strung up this spring, then we'll hunt bear." A fire lookout topped Hurricane Mountain. That spring, Bill had helped the ranger tack up a telephone line 5 miles along the trail that linked the lookout tower with a cabin at the end of the road. It would take at least a day to reel up those wires for winter, but to Bill that seemed a fair trade for the privilege of hunting with such an excellent guide. Bill, Meta, and Billy Paul arrived a few days early. The ranger's cabin was locked tight, but there was a lean-to up the trail a little ways that would protect them from the wind. Although it had not yet snowed, the weather looked like it could snow any time. That night the temperature dipped below zero. To keep Billy Paul warm, Bill and Meta sandwiched the boy between them while they slept. The next morning, Bill said, "You know, honey, it would be nice if I got a big buck to take home along with a bear. If I could get a little hunting in today, we'd get our winter's meat for sure." Glancing up at the dark clouds, Meta asked, "Do you think it's safe to go off without the ranger? What if you get lost?" "Me? Lost?" Bill found that amusing. "Not a chance. You couldn't lose me nowhere. My mother is half Indian, remember? I've got instincts enough to know just where I am at all times. I'm like my granddaddy Harvey. Besides being a schoolteacher, he was the best hunter and trapper in the South." Meta gave him an "I'm not so sure" look of resignation. "Well, don't be gone long, Bill. Remember, I've never been out in the woods before. I don't know anything about this." "I'll be back by 2 o'clock," he promised. Shouldering his rifle, he hiked back down the road until he came to a place that had been logged off years ago. Among the stumps and piles of leftover branches, new timber had since grown 15 feet high. This looked like the ideal habitat for deer. Plenty of food and lots of cover. Bill left the road and headed off through the forest. During the next hour, he saw lots of deer tracks, but they were all sharp-toed, meaning they were does. He needed a buck. As he crossed over a ridge and down into the next canyon, Bill heard something moving in the bushes. He stopped as still as a tree stump, listening. He distinctly heard feet crunching dry pine needles, not hooves. These were padded feet. Just then a creature bolted. Bill glimpsed a huge mountain lion darting into the thickets. He shouldered his rifle to aim, but the big cat ran too quickly. Bill didn't have time to shoot before it was gone. Bill chased that mountain lion for a mile down the canyon. For a while he could hear it crashing through the thick underbrush. But soon the cat got too far ahead and Bill had to resort to his tracking skills.
watching for footprints and bent twigs. Eventually, the lion moved into the giant timber, where it craftily took to running through the treetops. Bill lost the trail and gave up. He walked back up the canyon, but stopped when he sniffed the telltale odor of a male bear. Excitedly, he climbed the steep canyon wall into the wind, crossing over the ridge and down the other side. Several times he lost the scent, but picked it up again. The ground flattened out. Bill kept walking, studying the terrain for clues such as a demolished anthill or claw marks on a tree. He topped a ridge and moved down a shallow ravine. When he got to the bottom, the smell told him his quarry was near. Bill searched among the rocks and crevasses until he found the bear's cave. There could be no mistaking it. The stench made his eyes water. Cautiously, he approached the dark opening, his rifle cocked and ready. The shallow cave was empty. Bill looked at his watch. The hands pushed 12:30. He would have to start back soon if he meant to keep his promise to Mita. He didn't mind breaking off the hunt. Now that he knew the bear's haunts, he could come back as soon as he and Mr. Denton finished dismantling the telephone line up Hurricane Mountain. Starting up a ravine, he'd gone just a little way when he saw a bush move across the canyon. There he is, Bill thought. He threw a shell up in the chamber and stood still. Instead of a bear, a majestic buck deer stepped into sight. Bill leveled his rifle and squeezed the trigger. The buck dropped where it stood. By the time Bill finished bleeding and gutting his kill, it was past 1 o'clock. He strung the buck up by its hind legs to a tree limb, then hiked up the canyon as fast as the underbrush would let him walk. He noticed the cloud cover dropping. Hurricane Mountain was already veiled. He thought, "I'm going to have to hurry. That storm is getting close." He knew that if it turned foggy, he wouldn't be able to spot his landmarks. For 30 minutes he loped along, constantly looking for the spot where he had entered this particular canyon. Stopping to rest, he pulled his handkerchief from his pocket and wiped the perspiration from his face. "Phew! That was a long way," he thought. "I didn't think I came that far." Once more he started jogging. In a few minutes he stopped in complete surprise. There hung his deer. "Well, what did I do?" he muttered. "Somewhere I missed my turnoff. But how did I get turned around and back here?" He started off again, thinking, "I'll get it right this time. I just wasn't paying enough attention." Walking briskly, he carefully searched for the spot where he had come down the steep slope. The clouds were just above the trees now. It was getting harder to recognize anything. After 40 minutes, he came across a place that looked familiar. In another minute, he knew why. There hung his deer in the tree. As Bill started out for the third time, he thought, "I can't make the same mistake 3 times in a row." But an hour later, he found himself back at his deer again. Tired and rattled, he sat down to rest and collect himself. He knew what was happening. The Indians called it the death walk. A man gets lost in the woods and wanders in circles until, exhausted, he dies of exposure. If Bill had been in the mountains by himself, he would not have worried. He would have simply gone back to that bear cave and hibernated until the storm blew itself out and the clouds lifted. Once his landmarks were in view, it would have been a simple matter to make his way back to the cabin. But under the present circumstances, that plan was unthinkable. Mita had never been in the woods before in her life. She wouldn't know how to make a fire. If Bill didn't get back to the camp, she and Billy Paul could easily freeze to death during the night. Moreover, she would be terrified of the dark. What if she heard an animal scream? She might think it was him and head out looking for him and get lost herself. Then Bill thought about that mountain lion stalking the woods near the lean-to. Frantic with worry, Bill jumped up and tore through the thickets. Before long, he stopped himself thinking, "Wait a minute, William Branham. What's the matter with you? Have you gone crazy?" He had been a woodsman all his life. He knew what the biggest danger was. In a situation like this, a man gets excited and charges recklessly through the forest. Then in the spring, someone finds his bones at the bottom of a cliff. He took a deep breath to calm his shaky nerves. "I've got to get a hold of myself," he thought. "I'm not really lost. I'm just a little disoriented. All I have to do is get my bearings." The fog had settled completely now, and everything looked unfamiliar. To make matters more difficult, it had started to snow. Worst of all, the sun was going down and darkness was coming on fast. If he didn't find his way out soon, he wouldn't find his way out at all. Then all three of them would perish in the night. Struggling to stay calm, Bill thought, "I can't be lost. I'm too good a woodsman to be lost. Think a minute. When I came in here, the wind was in my face. That's it. All I've got to do is keep the wind at my back and I can get out." He headed in the opposite direction of the wind. All he could see around him were the shadowy shapes of nearby trees and bushes swirling in the fog and snow. Every so often the fickle wind would shift directions. Soon it became obvious that the wind, curling as it did around the mountain peaks, would not do for a compass. To bolster his courage and keep himself calm, Bill said out loud, "You're not lost. You know where you're at." But his conscience called his bluff. "Billy, you know you're lost." He answered himself, "Me? Not me. I can't get lost." Then he came to a giant stump that he knew he had never passed before. He started shaking. Perspiration ran down his face. "There's no need of fooling myself any longer," he thought. "You're lost. Admit it." It was not the blow to his pride that hurt. It was the terror he felt for his wife and son. "I'm really lost," he said to himself. "I don't know east from west. I've got to choose a direction and walk it straight, because as it is, I'm walking in a circle, so I'm going to walk this way." Picking a direction at random, he started walking, paying close attention to the few trees he could see, trying to walk in a straight line from tree to tree. As he walked, he seemed to hear a voice whisper, "The Lord is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble." Bill thought, "Now I'm getting crazy. I'm hearing things." He kept walking, concentrating as hard as he could on his mission. Soon he heard it again, a little louder than before. "The Lord is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble." Bill kept walking, dragging his gun along. He felt so tired. The persistent voice got louder. "The Lord is our refuge and strength." Bill stopped and said out loud, "Lord Jesus, I'm lost. I've got no compass or landmarks, but I've still got you. Lord, I'm not worthy to live, but please don't let my wife and son die." Then he heard that voice again. It was not his imagination. He heard it clearly with his ears. "The Lord is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble." Leaning his rifle against a tree, Bill pulled off his hat, dropped it on the snow, and knelt on top of it. Looking up, he prayed, "Heavenly Father, I thought I knew all about the woods, but I was mistaken. I know I'm going wrong, but I don't know which way to turn. I've been such a braggart. I deserve to be lost. I deserve to stay out here for days and have to eat porcupine to survive. But Lord, my poor wife is innocent. She and my son will die tonight if I don't get out of here. Father, it's almost dark, and I'm lost, totally lost. Please help me. Be my compass and my guide." Getting back up, he shook the snow from his cap, then said, "Lord, I believe that voice that whispered to me was your voice. I believe there is an angel of God somewhere following me through this forest. Lord, I've asked for your guidance. That's all I can do. Now I'm starting this way." He started walking the same direction he'd been going before. Suddenly he felt a hand on his shoulder pulling him back, as if to stop him. Frightened, Bill twisted his head to see who it was. No one was there. But even as he looked, the fog cleared for a moment and he glimpsed Hurricane Mountain behind him. That was the way to safety. He'd been heading dead away from it. He just had enough time to swing around and line himself up with the mountain before the fog filled in again. Raising his hand, Bill cried out, "O great Jehovah God, you're so close to me that you laid your hand on my shoulder. You truly are my help in time of trouble." Bill climbed through the foggy twilight just as straight as he could in the direction of Hurricane Mountain, watching every second lest he veer off course. The forest dimmed to night. Bill walked with one arm always up in the air, searching just above his head for that telephone line which ran from tree to tree for 5 miles up the side of the mountain. If he could just get his hand on one of those two wires, he could follow it down the mountain right to the cabin. If he missed those wires, he, his wife, and his son would perish. For the next 3 hours, he kept his course, sometimes having to pick his way straight up small rocky bluffs. The snow flurries had become a blizzard. The wind howled, tearing off tree limbs. Bill carried his rifle in one hand and held the other above his head until his arm felt as heavy as a shotgun barrel. Then he would trade hands, always being careful to step back a few paces before continuing, just to be certain he hadn't missed that telephone line during the switch. Sometimes his hand would brush against an object and he would shout, "I've got it!" But he had only grabbed a tree limb. His fingers numbed in his gloves. Eventually, it got so that he could barely hold up either arm, yet he had to keep an arm up. 3 lives depended on it. By now, the night was so black he could barely see the snow swirling in front of his face. He grew faint-hearted. What if he had gone through a low place where the wires stretched from tree to tree across a dip, making them higher than his upstretched arm could touch? If that had happened, then they were all doomed. His arm bumped something springy. He pulled down his hand until his fingers curled around a thin wire. He had found it. He was saved. They were all three saved. Bill dropped his rifle, snatched off his hat, and gave thanks. Oh God, what a feeling it is to be found when you're lost. How can I ever thank you enough? Right down at the end of this wire sits everything in this life that I hold dear, my wife and my son. This telephone line will be my guide off the mountain. I won't let go of this wire for nothing in the world, but really, Lord Jesus, you are my guide, and I intend to hold on to you for the rest of my life, because I know at the end is warmth and safety and rest. Chapter 27, Killer Bull. The year was 1945. The devastating war in Europe was grinding to its end, with the German army being squeezed hard from two sides by the Allied forces. In January of 1945, the Russian army led by General Zhukov pierced into the Oder River just 40 miles east of Berlin. Soon after, the Russian mechanized divisions gummed to a halt in a bog of spring mud and stiff German resistance. At the same time, the Western Allies were making good progress through France and Belgium, with the Americans having penetrated farthest into the German-held territory. Early in March, General Patton's Third Army reached the Rhine River at Koblenz. A few days later, General Hodges' First Army seized a bridge farther downstream at Rommagen. The American generals longed to keep going so that they could beat the Russians to Berlin, but they were ordered to wait for General Montgomery's 25 British divisions to catch up. By April 25th, the Russians had not only encircled Berlin, but they had also met up with the American forces on the Elbe River, 45 miles to the west. At the same time, German defenses in Italy collapsed, allowing the Western Allies to advance rapidly north up the Italian boot. On April 28th, the Italian dictator Benito Mussolini was caught and executed by his own people as he tried to flee from the advancing Allies. Fascism now lay dead as a world political force, and Nazism was breathing its last. Communism, on the other hand, was kicking and stretching and gobbling up everything within reach. As communists and Nazis battled in the streets of Berlin, Hitler appointed one of his aides, Karl Dönitz, as the head of the German state. Then on April 30th, Adolf Hitler quietly disappeared from the face of the earth. Donitz immediately began the process of unilateral surrender, which was officially completed on May 8, 1945. The war in Europe was over. In the face of these momentous world events, William Branham could only watch and marvel, for they meant that of the seven visions of the future that he had seen in a row on that June morning in 1933, three of them had now happened. Mussolini had died in disgrace, Hitler had come to a mysterious end, and communism was growing stronger as a dominant political force. No doubt the other four visions would follow in God's own time. This gave Bill a reason to be optimistic about his personal future. Surely the Lord must have a specific purpose for his life, or why else would the Almighty bestow on him such an unusual gift? Bill needed all the fuel he could to keep the small fire of his optimism burning, because in the natural, he could see no way that he could ever dig himself out of his poverty far enough to accomplish anything great for the kingdom of God. He still worked his three jobs, two without pay. Even though he always seemed short of cash, he never considered taking any money for his services as pastor. He had several reasons for this. First, from reading his Bible and from watching ministers around him, he recognized early in his ministry that the love of money could be one of the deadliest traps a minister would ever face, and Bill intended to avoid it. Second, although some members of his congregation were making as much as $3 an hour, most members were as poor as or poorer than he was. And Bill could not bring himself to ask these poor people to sacrifice any more than they already were. He did preach the biblical principle of tithing, and every member put a tenth of their income into a box kept in the back of the church, specifically for that purpose. But Bill didn't use a penny of this money for himself. It all went towards the monthly loan payments, which just barely left enough over for upkeep on the building. His third reason carried a touch of pride and self-reliance. Since he was strong and able to work, he thought, why not work? One payday afternoon, Bill and Meta budgeted out his weekly $28 paycheck from his job at Public Service Indiana. His own tithes came out first. Then Meta pointed out the bills that absolutely had to have a payment. No matter how they divided their remaining $25.20, they simply could not make it cover all their immediate obligations. They lacked about $10. Bill held up a letter and said, "Honey, we can't even start to pay this one." "But we've got to pay it," she said. "Oh, Bill, what are we going to do?" Bill had an idea. "You know what? Tonight at church I'm going to take up an offering." Meta's initial surprise melted into amusement. "I'm going to enjoy watching you try." That night, after the song service and before he preached, Bill said, "All right, friends, tonight I hate to ask you this." Meta gave him a comical look, knowing how uncomfortable he felt. Bill tried to keep from looking at her as he stumbled around for words. "I never did this before. It's these hard times, you know, and can't hardly make ends meet. If you've all got a nickel or a dime you would like to drop in my hat as it's passed around, Brother Wiseheart, would you come in and take my hat?" Deacon Wiseheart came forward looking as puzzled as everyone else, not because he didn't love his pastor. He did. They all did. They were certainly willing to help Bill in any way they could. They were surprised because in the past 12 years this had never happened before. Brother Wiseheart passed the hat down along the first pew. Bill watched as Mrs. Weber reached down in a pocket on her checkered apron and pulled out a little snap-top coin purse. When she fished out a nickel, Bill's heart sank like a lead weight on a fishing line dropping into the muck at the bottom of the pond. He knew these were tough times for almost everyone, not just him. He couldn't do it. "Wait a minute, Sister Weber. You don't need to put that nickel in there. I didn't really mean it. I was just teasing you all to see what you would do." Now old Deacon Wiseheart felt more perplexed than ever. He asked, "Brother Branham, what should I do?"
Just put my hat back, Brother Wiseheart. I'm going on with the service. Meeta covered her mouth with her hand and shook her head. Bill could tell by her eyes that she was laughing. John Ryan, Bill's old friend from up north, had been in Jeffersonville that week visiting around. This gutsy old man had pedaled a beat-up bicycle all the way from Michigan, some 250 miles. But the bicycle had given him so much trouble along the way, he decided to abandon it and hitchhike back home. With characteristic generosity, John Ryan gave the bicycle to Bill, who promptly repaired it and spruced it up with a 10-cent can of paint. Bill didn't really need a bicycle himself, but he thought he might be able to sell it to get the extra money he needed. Bill's second unpaid job, that of Indiana State Game Warden, coincided so closely with his work at the public service company that he rarely considered it an extra effort. That was fortunate because his work as a linesman was strenuous enough for two jobs. One of his main tasks for Public Service Indiana was patrolling the high-voltage transmission lines that stretched for hundreds of miles through the rugged Indiana backwoods. Much of this distance had no roads nearby, so Bill often found himself on foot, hiking 30 miles a day, 6 days a week, all for just 60 cents an hour. Still, there were other rewards besides money. The job got him out of town and into the wilderness that he loved. Occasionally, through his capacity as game warden, he could help a poacher reform and so protect the local wildlife. Then, too, he would always stop and chat with farmers working in their fields. Invariably, the subject came around to God, and Bill would get a chance to share with them the love of Jesus Christ. Sometimes a farmer would mellow and give his heart to Jesus. Immediately, Bill would take him down to the nearest creek and baptize him in the name of the Lord. With clothes dripping wet, the two would part company, both of them rejoicing as they went back to their respective tasks. One afternoon, Bill was up near Henryville, Indiana, releasing some fish into a creek for the Fish and Game Department. He was close to the farm of a friend who was sick, so Bill thought it would be nice if he stopped in and prayed for the man. Since the farm was just across a few fences, Bill didn't bother driving around on the roads. Unbuckling his holster, he tossed his gun into the front seat of his truck, shut the door, and climbed the first fence, forgetting that there was a sign on each corner of the pasture warning, "Danger, beware of bull." Bill hummed a Christian hymn as he strolled across the grassy field. In the middle of the pasture stood a small patch of scrub oaks, spindly little trees averaging 10 feet high. Bill was approaching these when suddenly the huge bull stood up and snorted. It had been lying quietly in the shade of the gnarled oak branches, out of sight until just then. Instantly, Bill recognized his peril, for this particular Guernsey bull had a far-flung reputation. It had been a prize breeder on the Burke farm near Jeffersonville, but had always displayed an ornery temper and finally had gored its caretaker to death, forcing its owner to get rid of it. Since it was such a prize bull, Burke had sold it to this man up at Henryville, hoping that the isolated countryside would allow it no more opportunities for mischief. Bill had known about this, but it had just slipped his mind. Now he desperately sized up his chances. The scrub oaks were too flimsy and in the wrong direction. The fences were too far away. That left his gun. He might have to shoot the animal and then pay the farmer for his loss. The killer bull dropped its head, snorted, and pawed the ground. Its long pointed horns did indeed look like lethal weapons. Bill reached for his gun. It wasn't there. Then he remembered he left his holster on the seat of his truck. "Well, Lord, if the time has come for me to die, I want to face it like a man." He straightened his shoulders and looked coolly at his foe. At that moment, something incredible happened inside of him. His fear evaporated, replaced by a love born of sympathy and understanding unlike anything he had ever experienced before. He thought, "That poor bull was lying out there in the field, and I came along and disturbed him. He doesn't know anything different than to protect himself." The bull snorted harder and faster, scraping the ground with its hoof,
throwing dirt behind it as bulls do before a charge. Bill said out loud, "Bull, I'm sorry that I disturbed you. I don't want you to kill me. I'm a servant of God, and I'm on my way to pray for a sick man. I forgot about those signs." The bull charged, head down, with its curved horns pointed dead on target. Amazingly, Bill felt absolutely no fear, only love. He said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, go over and lay down under those trees." The bull continued charging with all its muscle and fury. When it was only 10 feet away, it threw out its front legs and stopped in a cloud of dust. The strangest expression crossed its face as it swung its head to the right, then back to the left. Then the animal turned around and showed Bill its tail. It walked slowly back to the scrub oaks, lay down, and watched as Bill strode the rest of the way across the pasture. For the rest of that day, and many other days, Bill marveled at what had happened in that pasture between him and that bull. In the face of almost certain death, he had somehow stepped beyond his own concerns to feel the heartbeat of another life. Somehow he had understood the bull's agitation and had sympathized with the animal. As a pastor, he often extended himself to others, caring and helping wherever he could. But this experience was something different, something deeper. For a few minutes in his life, all fear had vanished, and he had felt perfect love. About this time, Bill learned that a neighbor of his, Mrs. Reed, who lived on the end of his block, was dying with tuberculosis. She had been moved over to the sanatorium in Louisville to protect her 4 small children from the highly contagious disease. Because tuberculosis was that demon that had killed Hope, Bill felt a deep burden for Mrs. Reed. He just couldn't get her off his mind. Such a young mother, suffering so much and having to leave those needy little children. One night, Bill drove over to the sanatorium and prayed for her. 2 days later, while Bill was sitting on his front porch, the Lord showed him a vision of Mrs. Reed as a gray-haired grandmother shaking hands with her adult children. Bill went back to the sanatorium and told her, "Thus saith the Lord, you're going to live." Mrs. Reed cried out, "Oh, thanks be to God." Bill asked, "Will you rise and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, calling upon him to wash away your sins?" She answered, "I'll do anything that God bids me to do." A few days later, Bill was out on the sidewalk in front of his house getting ready to ride his newly acquired bicycle to the grocery store. He had just swung his leg over the center bar and was about to push off when his next-door neighbor called to him. "Say, wait a minute there, preacher. Where are you going?" "Good morning, Mr. Andrews. I'm heading over to the grocery store. Can I bring something back for you?" "Nah, I just wanted to ask you something." His voice took on a scolding tone. "Aren't you ashamed of yourself?" "What do you mean?" "Telling that poor dying mother that she is going to live and giving her family false hopes." Now Bill understood what this was all about. Mr. Andrews was a decent neighbor most of the time, but he had always been insolent toward Bill's faith in God. Mr. Andrews worked with Mr. Reed at the government depot and must have heard about the vision from him. "Well, Mr. Andrews, she is going to live," Bill insisted. "Thousands of people die from tuberculosis every year. What makes you think Mrs. Reed is going to live?" Bill gave the only explanation he could, "Because Jesus said so. He showed me a vision of it." Mr. Andrews snorted his disgust. "I would be ashamed of myself if I were you, going around and deceiving people like that. I know I'm being kind of hard on you, but..." "That's all right, Mr. Andrews. You've got your ideas, and I've got mine." Bill got on his bicycle and rode away. Meanwhile, Mrs. Reed's condition improved so remarkably that her doctors wanted to x-ray her lungs again. To their amazement, they could find no trace of the disease in her body. There was no longer any reason to keep her in the sanatorium. With great joy and fanfare, she returned home to her family. 2 days later, Meta said, "Billy, I found out today that Mrs. Andrews is very sick. You ought to go over and see her."
All right, I'll go, but I'll have to walk easy around her husband. He doesn't think a whole lot of me.
Bill went next door and knocked. Mr. Andrews opened the door.
Hello, Mr. Andrews.
I hear your wife is sick. Could I do something for you?
Look here, said his neighbor gruffly.
We've got a good doctor, and we don't need any help from you. She just has appendicitis. We'll have it taken out, and that will take care of her. We don't need any prayer around here.
Mr. Andrews, I didn't ask if I could pray for your wife. I just wanted to offer my help. I could bring you some supper or run an errand for groceries or anything else I could do to help.
Thank you, but no thank you, said Mr. Andrews insolently. Everything is under control.
I certainly hope so, said Bill. If I can be of any help, just let me know.
His neighbor grunted and shut the door. The next morning, Bill went to work as usual, patrolling the high lines for the public service company. He got out of his truck, strapped on his game warden gun belt, and walked up the road. He'd not gone far when he felt strongly impressed to turn around and go back home. Rain drizzled from a slate-gray sky, but not enough to stop him from working, so he shook off the urge and continued walking. The impression came back again, more demanding than before. Bill returned to his truck and radioed his foreman that he wouldn't be working that day. Then he drove home.
It surprised me to see her husband walk through the door in the middle of the morning. What are you doing back?
I don't know exactly. The Lord told me to come back. So I did.
He laid his gun down on the kitchen table, took it apart, and started to oil and shine the pieces. Through the window, he saw Mr. Andrews coming around the side of the house. In a few moments, he knocked on the door and called out, "Mrs. Branham, is the preacher here?"
Meta, working at the kitchen counter, wiped her hands on her apron and said, "Yes, come in, Mr. Andrews."
Their neighbor stepped through the kitchen door looking like a whipped dog. His eyes were puffy and red, his nose dripped mucus, and his hat sat twisted, crooked on his head.
"Hello, preacher," he said contritely.
"Hello, Mr. Andrews. Have a chair."
Mr. Andrews sat down next to Bill. Emotional turmoil showed on every line of his face.
"Have you heard about Mrs. Andrews?"
"Why, no. What's wrong?"
"Well, preacher," his voice quivered, "she's going to die."
"I'm sorry to hear that, Mr. Andrews, although I know you've got a good doctor."
"Yes," he said, blowing his nose, "but it wasn't appendicitis after all. It turns out it's a blood clot, and it's just a couple of hours from her heart. We've got a specialist from Louisville at the hospital now. He says that when the blood clot reaches her heart, she's going to die."
"My, that's too bad," said Bill. "I hate to hear that, but I'm glad you've got a good doctor on the case."
Mr. Andrews stuttered and struggled for his next words.
She's very bad, see, and, I was wondering if, do you reckon you could help her?"
"Me?" Bill spread his hand across his chest. "I'm not a doctor. How would I know what to do?"
"Well, I thought maybe you could help her a little, like you did the woman down in the corner, Mrs. Reed."
"That wasn't me," Bill explained. "That was the Lord Jesus who helped Mrs. Reed. I thought you didn't believe in him."
Mr. Andrews shrugged. "You know, one of my aunts was a Christian who lived out in the hills. One time she made a promise to God to pay a circuit preacher $5 at the end of the year. She washed other people's clothes, trying to save up the money. But as the end of the year approached, she just didn't have it. The day before the preacher came, she bought a new bar of soap for a nickel. She was standing over the wash tub, crying because she couldn't keep her promise. She dried her tears on her apron, then stuck her hands down in the water and rubbed the bar of soap with the washboard to raise up a lather. The soap made a funny clinking sound. When she looked closer, she found a $5 gold piece sticking in that bar of soap. So she was able to keep her promise to God after all."
"How did that gold piece get there?" asked Bill, although he knew the answer. Mr. Andrews shook his head.
I don't know. I've often wondered that myself.
I'll tell you how. The resurrected Jesus did that. The woman made her promise in good faith from a pure heart. She thought she could do it. God simply made a way for her to keep her promise.
Mr. Andrews nodded.
I've thought about that. It's even made me wonder if there is a God.
Mr. Andrews, there is a God.
The man bowed his head.
Do you think he could help my wife?
Sure, I know he can.
Will you pray for her? Mr. Andrews begged.
First things first, you need to get your own heart right. How about kneeling here with me and we'll pray together?
Well, I don't hardly know what to say.
I'll help you.
So they pushed their chairs back from the table, and kneeling, rested their elbows on the seats of their chairs. Bill instructed,
from the bottom of your heart, say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner.
They continued praying until that hardened atheist wept his way to faith in Jesus Christ. Then Mr. Andrews wiped his eyes and asked,
well, preacher, will you go to the hospital now?
Yes, I'll go.
Meta went with him.
By the time they entered the hospital room, Mrs. Andrews was so bad there was no color left in her eyes. Her face was so swollen she barely looked like the same person who had lived next door to them for many years.
Meta wept at the sight of her.
Bill knelt by the bed and prayed.
Dear God, please help Mrs. Andrews. We're all helpless. The doctor has done all he can do, and still she's dying.
Jesus, we know that you rose from the dead and are alive among us with the power to do anything. We ask you to have mercy on this poor woman and let her live.
Bill stood there a while holding Mrs. Andrews' swollen hand.
Meta asked, see anything?
No, honey, I don't.
They walked out of the room and down the hall to the maternity ward to look at the newborn babies through the window. Then they walked back to Mrs. Andrews' room. Just as Bill stepped across the threshold, he saw Mrs. Andrews in her own kitchen taking an apple pie out of her oven. Then Bill saw himself sitting on the front porch of his own house. Mrs. Andrews came around the edge of the house and offered him the whole pie. After carving that pie into pieces, Bill dug out a wedge and ate it. Then as quickly as he had gone, he was back in the hospital room. He turned to Meta and said, honey, it's going to be all right. Don't worry. God has heard our prayers.
A nurse overheard his comment, and she asked, Reverend Branham, what do you mean?
Bill explained, Mrs. Andrews will bake me a pie 3 days from now. If that isn't so, then I'll leave the ministry.
Returning to Mr. Andrews' house, Bill told him, thus saith the Lord, your wife is going to be all right. Don't worry, Mr. Andrews.
How can you be sure?
God has said so by the same vision that told Mrs. Reed that she was going to live, and she's home and feeling fine. But Bill didn't mention the part about the apple pie.
Bill and Meta went home. 2 hours later, Mr. Andrews knocked on Bill's door again.
Preacher, the doctor says she's dying right now. She's got death rattles in her throat.
But the Lord Jesus said she's going to live, Bill answered, trying to reassure him. Don't you believe what I told you?
Well, preacher, I want to, but the doctors say she can't survive another hour.
It doesn't make a bit of difference what the doctors say. When God speaks, it's got to happen.
Nervous and not a bit confident, Mr. Andrews left for the hospital.
Meta, remembering how terrible Mrs. Andrews had looked, asked her husband, Bill, what do you really think?
Why, don't worry about it. God has said so, and that settles it.
That woman will bake me an apple pie 3 days from now, and I'll be sitting out on the porch when I eat the first piece. If it doesn't happen, then God is not speaking to me.
Within the hour, Mr. Andrews came back all excited and shouting,
Preacher, do you know what happened?
Bill had just gotten around to putting the pieces of his revolver back together. He spun the cylinder, clicked it shut, and slipped the gun into its holster.
What happened, Mr. Andrews?
All the water passed from her. She raised up in bed and said, I'm starving to death.
When one of the nurses brought her some chicken bouillon, she said,
I don't want bouillon. I want wieners and sauerkraut. Preacher, they said I can take her home in a couple of days. 3 days after that, while Bill was sitting on his front porch, Mrs. Andrews came around the corner of the house, pie in hand. Bill propped his feet up and enjoyed the nicest piece of apple pie he ever ate. The next day, Bill sold his refurbished bicycle for $10, which was just enough money to meet his credit obligation for the month. He knew the Lord was taking care of him.